Father, again, we thank you for the authority on which your word rests. Lord, we thank you for this love letter that you've given to us. And now as we build on that foundation for this final talk tonight, give us focus and continued affection for your word as we come, Father, to hear what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of our favorite games as a family is to play dominoes. And we know that once one chip goes down, they all go down. And it's the same way with this issue that we're building on. Once you are over Scripture, it affects everything. And if you're under Scripture, it affects everything in a deeper way. As we said in the last session, as part of the Anglican Church of North America, we would say that we are under Scripture. And if you were here during the Archbishop's talk a couple of Saturdays ago, it was wonderful because he said, you know, at every ordination, they go up to the ordinand and they hit that person on the head like that and to make sure that the ordinand is under the word, literally. It's a wonderful thing. And it's a great joy to actually have that exercise to help us realize who we are in Christ. And again, as we've said, the Episcopal Church, the church I grew up in, was built on that foundation, but for decades has shown in their decisions and policies that they are over the authority of the Bible, and that is the central chasm that separates us. And that leads to the biggest hurdle itself, which is the identity of Jesus. Is Jesus a good guy, or is he the only hope for salvation? Again, if we are above Scripture, our answer might go something like this. I have a great friend who is a Hindu, and he is one of the most ethical, kind, and generous men I've ever met. On that basis, how could his religion be wrong? He must be going to heaven because he's a nice guy. If we're under Scripture, we would say, what a guy! Think what he could be if he were in relationship with Jesus Christ, both now and for eternity. Under Scripture, we say, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I trust your word more than the world when you tell us again in John 14 that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, I don't understand it, but I trust your word. I'm under it when you tell us in 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So being under the authority of Scripture tells us that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. He is God who humbled himself, became a man, the only sufficient sacrifice for our sin, the only one to have conquered death forever. If we are under the word, we say, Lord, I believe, but in our world today, help my unbelief. This question of the identity of Jesus is this area of our life called Christology, the person, the study of the person and the nature of Jesus. And if we are over the authority of the word, then we're going to have a different Christology, a different understanding of who this person is. Under the word, we would say that Jesus died for all. It's the most inclusive message. Yet there is only one way to attain salvation, which is exclusive. It's kind of like marriage. Is my wife my only spouse? Are we exclusive? That answer determines the rest of my life. It doesn't make other women bad or prevent me from having conversation, but I am exclusive to my wife as Christ is to humanity. And so there's that beautiful understanding of exclusivity. But as that poet Carl Sandburg said, the ugliest word in the English language, he said, is exclusive. But again, Christianity is the most inclusive religion in the world. Remember Jesus when he said in Revelation The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let all who hear come and take the free gift of the water of life. But Christianity, again, also makes the most exclusive claim for Christ. Acts chapter 4. There is no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved. Since the beginning of the 18th century, there has been something working against that notion of the uniqueness of Jesus, something called universalism. Coming from the worldview of being over Scripture, it is the very popular belief that there are many ways to God, that universally all humans will be embraced by God and experience eternal life. It's actually much older than the 18th century. We go way back to Genesis again, where the serpent said to Adam and Eve, did God really say? Now, I got to tell you, and as an aside, this is actually very important. As a priest, it would make my life, my ministry, our church, in a way, so much easier if Jesus were just to have said, I am a way, a truth, a life. Think about it. We could say to the Hindus, you take India. To the Buddhists, you take Asia. To the Muslims, you take the Middle East. No judgment, no worries, just take it. Imagine the relief this would bring to our mission budget. No plane ticket required. No need to go to India, Burundi, you name it. The conflict is this. The leadership of the Episcopal Church has taken a stand to be over Scripture and therefore is immersed in this universalism. Paul writes to Timothy, 2nd letter, chapter 3, there will be a day when the church will act religious, have all the vestments, but will reject the power that could make them godly. Well-meaning people above Scripture who have put their trust in culture more than Scripture. Bishop John Spong of Newark, New Jersey, in many ways is the poster child of the Episcopal Church and is a lovely man. But he is a classic universalist who said, quote, the idea that Jesus is the only way to God or that only those who have been washed in the blood of Christ are ever to be listed among the saved has become an anathema. In other words, an outrage and a disgrace and even dangerous. Bishop Spong is retired but is still in good standing as a senior bishop in the House of Bishops today. It's this universalist teaching that the Episcopal Church supports. Jesus was a good man, a teacher, and a rabbi who offers a positive role model and points to God. He is a way, but calling him the way is exclusive and judgmental. Some years ago, the Episcopal Diocese of Los Angeles hosted a conference called Beyond One Way, Christians and Religious Pluralism. And one former rector of All Saints, Pasadena, wrote, I can no longer think about Jesus as the only way to God and to a saving faith. I reject the claim that Christianity has the truth and other religions are in error. I think it is a mistaken view to say Christianity is superior to Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and Judaism, and that Christ is the only way to God and salvation. But again, if we are over Scripture, why would we disagree with that? It sounds great, and it really wins the court of secular opinion. It wins the court amongst the millennials today. Just one problem, Jesus said the opposite. Intellectually, how can two opposite claims about Jesus be right? C.S. Lewis, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. But see, this affects our discipleship. If we don't know who we're following, how do we go? Why do mission? How can opposite claims be right? Let me give you three quick examples, because these are intellectual examples. And when people say all roads lead to the same place, intellectually, how can it be? On the subject of God, Hinduism's supreme god is the indefinable, impersonal Brahman. On the other hand, Christianity teaches there is a supreme being who is the infinite and personal creator. Jesus is keenly interested and compassionate towards the downtrodden, the poor, hungry, and the marginalized, quite in contrast to the aloof deity in Hinduism. Buddhism. There is no personal God. Buddhism is a practical approach to life. Buddhism has no God, nor does it have a Messiah. It has the Buddha, simply the enlightened one, and he never speaks. Islam outright rejects the Trinity, that Jesus is the Son of God, the saviorship of Christ, his crucifixion. They believe someone else died in the place of Jesus, like Simon of Cyrene or even Judas. Resurrection is denied, as is the sin nature of humanity, and salvation by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ, denied. Allah is the Islamic God of strict judgment and offers mercy only to his own followers and knows nothing of unconditional love or ultimate sacrifice on mankind's behalf that Jesus offers to us in the world today. Can they all be right? And here's the kicker. How on earth can all roads lead to the same place when they can't agree as to what that same place is? So when someone comes to you and says all roads lead to the same place, ask them where it is. Because none of the world's religions believe in the same place. As Christians, we believe that heaven is the place where the throne of God is located, as well as the holy angels, a place radiating from the center of the heartbeat of God. The Hindus believe in reincarnation, that depending on the kind of life that you've led, you could come back as a flower, a dog, a cat, a dreaded New York Yankee fan, a Clemson Tiger. Imagine that. I mean, seriously, the role of reincarnation. Buddhists, there are as many as 33 heavens and 33 hells listed as possible destinations. There is also the Buddhist best heaven, where everything is just the way that you want it to be. The problem, though, is that it is not permanent. Then you're reincarnated back to earth, depending on the level of karma that you have built up in your life. Then, of course, it comes to Islam. The only sure bet way to heaven for the Muslim is through martyrdom, a place where there will be between 70 and 100 virgins for every martyr. And of course, we have to ask, then what about the women? What is their heaven? But we have to intellectually ask these questions and not let people say things that are intellectually untrue. So when you read the Quran, you will find that the paradise of Islam is a sensual paradise, not a spiritual paradise. Contrast that with Matthew chapter 22. The Sadducees come to Jesus Christ with a question. Paraphrasing, there were with us 7 brothers, and the first died, and his wife then married the next brother. Then she died, and she ended up marrying each of the 7 men. Therefore, in the resurrection, who will be her husband? For they all had her. The answer of Jesus tells us everything about heaven. Jesus said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scripture, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given to marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. We will be like angels existing to glorify not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. Under scripture, powerful. Over scripture, chaos. There is something so beautiful in exclusively dedicating yourself, full engagement to the one who says, you can trust me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But again, here's what's on the line, and this is our discipleship moment, how we follow. If we are over and rewriting Scripture, then we're really not following Jesus as much as we are expecting Him to follow us. If we are over the authority of Scripture and rewriting salvation, it means we're part of a false gospel. But more than that, we are leading others astray. It's why James writes, "Let not many of you be teachers." It's why Jesus said in Matthew, whoever causes any one of these little ones to go astray, it would be better to have a millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the sea. And so as clergy and as the ministers gathered here, all of us as ministers, there is so much on the line from our teaching. So it's not just about us. It's about what we teach, what we live. As I said earlier today, my favorite Roman Catholic theologian is Peter Kreeft, and he writes, the very name Jesus means Savior, to save us from sin, death, and hell. That may sound old-fashioned, but it's just straightforward Christianity. Jesus is the Noah's Ark that rescued us from the flood of hell. Jesus is the blood of the Passover lamb that rescued us from the angel of death. Jesus, the life-giving water that quenches the fire of hell. Hell is life's only final tragedy. Jesus saves us from that tragedy, meaning not to accept that gift of salvation or to teach over Scripture that Jesus is one among many is the most hellacious thing anyone can do, because it's leading people down a path that one day they can never get back from. If there is nothing eternal for Jesus to save us from, then He is not our eternal Savior. During an official Episcopal National Christian Education Conference, the event organizers, as part of that conference, included shrines and statues dedicated to Islam, Native American spirituality, and Buddhism. And at each shrine, one was encouraged to engage in some activity relative to the religion represented. For example, one could wave a feather and say a Native American ancestry prayer, weave a small prayer mat out of strips of construction paper, or ring a Buddhist prayer bell and do a Buddhist chant. But again, you can do that when you've made a decision to be over Scripture. Personally, we encountered this right after 9/11. Some of you were on this trip with me. We went to the New York City to do some relief work right after 9/11. And we were there for a couple of days. It was amazing. So many St. Michaelites on that trip. We actually took a bus from here, and on the way back home, we stopped at the Episcopal Cathedral of St. John the Divine for evening prayer. And I remember as a child going into this cathedral. It meant a lot to me as a child. It is the largest Gothic cathedral located in Harlem. But to our horror, we discovered an altar dedicated to Shintoism, an ancient Japanese nature religion. And without even knowing there was such an altar there, many in our group, including Gene and Johnny Corbett, rushed me in the sanctuary saying, "We have to leave. There is something in this cathedral that is not of the Lord." And we got on that bus and we did evening prayer on the bus somewhere in New Jersey. But immediately when I got back, I wrote to the Bishop of New York asking him how this could be. And again, this was in, you know, years ago. And yet, again, it was so pervasive even then. Just to make sure my letter was kind, I made sure the Bishop Salmon looked at my letter to make sure that it was kind in spirit. The bishop did say, "Al, if you send this letter, you will never do ministry in New York City." But anyway, the bishop wrote back to me, and he said, "You know, it's people like you who are no better than terrorists who caused 9/11. As we look at our challenge in the Anglican Church today, it's not about choosing an option A over an option B. It is biblical Christianity versus a false gospel. My friends, I can't make milquetoast of that. If Jesus is just one more among many, then why do it? Why come to church? Why on earth would he have to be tortured to death on the cross? If all roads led to the same place, why would one of them have to lead to a cross? It is the over, under, domino effect. But again, my friends, let me repeat, it is not about what we're against. It's what we're for. We are for the unique saviorship of Jesus to save people from an eternity in hell. That's the essential, bottom line, foundational issue. But I want to end this module 2 with the story of my own grandfather. Now, I love this picture. This is my father on the left with that funky hat on. After his conversion from Judaism to Christianity, he became an Episcopal priest in the Diocese of Long Island, New York. My father is 86, and he is still, he came out of retirement for the 9th time 2 months ago, and he is actively serving a church in Rhode Island today. But he is with my grandfather, his father, who is was a Jewish agnostic. On the right is my same grandfather, Alfred, with my mother's mother, Olga, a Lutheran Norwegian. And I just love that story of contrast. But I recount this story because I have found that sometimes our family members determine our theology. We can all of a sudden be above Scripture because a family member has decided to live a certain way. And so we think that to love them, we must affirm them, regardless of Scripture. I'm here to say that you can love someone and not affirm them. Now, my grandfather was the kindest, gentlest man you could ever meet. I loved him so much. He moved from Germany to New York City as a Jew, narrowly escaping the Holocaust. He lived primarily as a Jewish agnostic on the Upper East Side for most of his life, never understanding how a loving God could allow such suffering. Now, that's another topic for another night, but he died at the age of 98 as a Jewish agnostic, and I so want to believe that this kind, wonderful man is with Jesus. And I remember how my brother David and I zealously tried to pray him into the kingdom and have deep conversations with his apartment, in his apartment in New York. As far as I know, he never converted. If I'm over Scripture, I'm saying he was a nice guy. He's got to be in heaven. There was no need to talk to him about Christ anyway. But being under Scripture, all I can say is, Lord, I did my best to lead him to you. I know you are loving. I know you are just. Yet I bow to the authority of your word even when I don't understand. I trust your word even over the kindness of a man that I knew and loved. And I pray, Lord, that he is with you. Either way, it will never dampen my hunger to tell others about you and live under your word. And I know that for many, regardless of the issue, this is a big deal. And living under the word is hard, therefore requiring us to be in it every day. And that's what we're for. We are for being believers under the word, even when it cuts to the core in our own family. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that we believe that you are who you say you are. And it really all does come down to that. Father, I thank you for this church that has stood for nearly 300 years as a testimony and a mission station to salvation. Thank you for the ground that we stand on, Lord, where so many faithful who have made their commitment to Christ lived and worshiped and now are with you. Lord, rekindle in us that first love. Rekindle in us that fervor, not only to know you as Savior and Lord, as you are described in Scripture, but to make your life known to the world. So come, Holy Spirit, and as we enter this final time of our buzz groups, Father, deepen our heart, deepen our understanding, that we would be fully yours, utterly dedicated to you. Amen.